1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we left off. Verse 10. Neither murmur. We could translate that stop murmuring. You stop murmuring. According to a standard generally concerning. So stop murmuring. Generally concerning a standard. As some certain ones from among them murmured and were destroyed, they were ruined for their intended purpose. There was a purpose that God had for Israel. There was a purpose for them to go into the land promised to Abraham. And because giants were in there, they wouldn't go, and they were murmuring. And so they died in the wilderness, and their intended purpose that God had for them was to go into the land according to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, and they didn't do it. So they were ruined. I would translate this word destroyed, ruined for an intended purpose. Ruined for an intended purpose. And the intended purpose is what God had in the covenant made to Abraham and his descendants by the direct agency of the specific destroyer, the specific one who took their life. So this is a warning to the Christians here at Corinth. They were murmuring. And this is a warning of chastisement, not that they are going to be destroyed, annihilated, wiped off of existence, but they would be killed. This is talking about physical death, be put to physical death, that they would be chastened to physical death and would not be fulfilling the intended purpose that God had for them to fulfill. They had a course to run that God had had for them in the decree, but because of their murmuring, they are actually, we brought this up last time, we're going to continue with this, they're actually being a judge over God. And in the Old Testament, we looked at this, when you're murmuring, and we saw that they murmured against, when we went back to the account in the Old Testament, they murmured against Moses and Aaron. And they murmured against Moses and Aaron, but then later in the context, what did Jehovah God say? He says to Moses, they were not murmuring against him, they were murmuring against Jehovah. So they attacked the leadership who was on earth, but who they were really bellyaching. This word murmur means to, Pastor Schaefer brought up last time I was here, he said another good Texan term for this is to grouse. It's to complain, it's to grouse, you can translate it bellyache, you can translate it any way you want, you know what it is there, it's to bellyache, complain, murmur. It's to... it can be internal in your mind, grumbling under your breath. It could be vocalized to others, to affect others. And this is a warning to the Corinthians that if they don't stop murmuring, God will remove them by chastening. He's actually going to bring it up in this 10th chapter and the 11th chapter, he's going to bring up the Lordian table, that they were taking the Lordian table while they were doing these things and bellyaching and complaining. And he's going to bring up in the 11th chapter that they could be chastened from the Lord and they can die physically. And when you die by chastening, put to death by chastening, it's because you're ruined for what God intended you to do. So he says, stop murmuring. So we were looking in the context of the New Testament, and I included John chapter 7. We looked at it there, that they were in secret debating. And we looked at Acts chapter 6, that the Hebrews that were Hellenistic, Greek Jews, were complaining that the Hebrew Jews were getting more in benefits in the daily ministration, that there was a prejudice that was going on in the distribution of funds to the widows. Let's pray. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up murmuring there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We look forward that we can handle the Word of God. And as we handle the Word of God, we know that the Spirit of God who's within us knows exactly what each individual needs. So we would ask that indeed He might minister to us as individuals and teach us and what we need. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So if we find this word murmuring, ganguzo, we find it in our third occurrence is found over in Philippians 2. So let's go there. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, but we're going to pick up the 12th verse. He says in the second chapter of Philippians, the 12th verse, he says, so as, I would translate that just as, hoste, just as, beloved of me. So he says, therefore, my beloved. Literally in the Greek, it's beloved of me. It's an objective. And what he's saying here, Paul is saying that your people that I am directing. Boy, I'm tongue-tied this morning. He says, I'm directing agape love to you. When he says beloved of me, he's saying that you are the object of my love. So what does he mean by that when he's saying it? He's saying that the things I've been saying to you in the second chapter are things that you need for your maturity. Pastor Schaefer's been going over the second chapter, and he's been talking about this mind of Christ being you as he's been talking about keeping our mind on heavenly things. And he was saying, let this mind be in you. I remember he was speaking out of here. Now he's going to go to some exhortations based on this. And in the 12th verse, he says, therefore, but he's telling who are the objects that he's speaking to. What's this therefore that's concluding as therefore? What is he saying? My beloved. What that means is the things that I'm going to express to you are because I'm directing agape love to you. I'm trying to fulfill the commandment of Christ, the new commandment of Christ, to love one another. You are the object of my love, and so you're beloved of me. You're ones that I direct agape love to. And so the things that I'm going to say to you now are things that are absolutely important and necessary for your maturity, for you to mature in the things of Christ. I've just explained some things of let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now he's coming and he's saying, based on this exhortation, I'm going to express agape love towards you. You're the object of my love, not unsaved people. And I'm going to give you some general exhortation that you should be doing. And you need to remember it's because I'm expressing the love of Christ. So he goes on and he says, my beloved, now you have kathos, a change from so as, but kathos. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always. I would translate that as ye as similar to a standard. Similar to a standard as you have always obeyed. That always I would translate at all times. As always, meaning at all times, you have obeyed. Now, what is obedience to a Christian? Obedience to a Christian is not following some legalistic law principles. So he says, at all times, as according to a standard, you have obeyed. How do Christians obey according to a similar standard? How do we obey? We obey by faith. This is the obedience that comes from faith. We live in the dispensation of grace, the one by faith. The way we access the grace of God is by believing promises that are made to the Christian, that we direct faith towards a hope and make it real, and that's how we access God's gracious provision for us in the Christian life. So he's actually speaking to the Philippians, and he's saying to them, at all times that I'm aware of, at all times in the past. By the way, he's going to tell the Philippians that there's no other church that he has like them. The Philippian church is an extraordinary church. Now, I know the Thessalonians were extraordinary. He only taught them for a little over 3 weeks, and they still were learning so much in position. But there's no church that Paul has that lived under grace like the Philippians and took care of Paul. They would give and donate money, and they would send out members of their church to find him and give him his needs. He said, I have no other church like you. Did it have some problems? Yes, we're going to see in the fourth chapter, there were two women that were arguing. In some way, they were not, let's put it this way, I don't know if they were arguing, but they weren't using the same mind. Let's keep it that way. And if you're not in the same mind, the same frame of mind, you're of different opinions, and they probably were disputing amongst each other. They had a problem. So there are two women who seem to be women of importance that were disrupting the church and its function. That's the only thing we see there. But he tells the Christians here, at all times, always, at all times, you have obeyed. You've directed faith. I've taught you some of the promises, New Testament promises, and you have directed faith to those promises, and there's an obedience that comes from faith because you believe the promises that God has given you. So he goes on in the 12th chapter, as always, at all times, not under legalism. This is absolutely opposite to legalism. You have obeyed in New Testament obedience by directing faith to a promise. I'm not going to go there, but we could go to Romans and show that the way you obey the gospel is believing the gospel, period. We'll go on. As you have always obeyed. Now, by the way, who do they obey? If you're obeying by the obedience of faith, who are you obeying? God. You're being obedient to God by believing what he says and using his provisions. So, by the way, if it was legalism, if this was saying, as some preach, as always, you obey me, what would that be? That would be legalism. And who would you be obeying then? Man. This is an obedience of faith that's directed to God. So keep that in mind. So as always, at all times, you have been obedient, not law, but obedient to God by believing his promises, not as in the presence of me only. Not just when I'm around. Not when I'm just around. So he says, at the appearance of me, the parousia, I think that's what's here. Yeah, parousia. At the appearance of me, the parousia of me. When all of a sudden I show up, you say, okay, let's clean up our act. Paul's here. Not just at my appearance, not just when the pastor's around, not just when the apostles are around, not just when someone's watching, but you do it when he's not watching. There's a famous saying there. How does it go? I'm trying to remember it. What you are when someone is watching is your reputation. What you are when no one's watching is your character. I think that's how it goes. What you are when someone's watching is your reputation. What you are when no one's watching but God is your character. Paul's saying here, he's telling them, it's not just your reputation in my presence, but it's your character. You obey God's word by believing his promise. So it says, not always as you obey, not as in the presence of me only. Now he uses strong contrast, but. That word but is a strong contrast. But contrary to that, contrary to the fact that when all of a sudden I walk in the door of the building, all of a sudden everybody changes their appearance. He says, but contrary to that, now, right now when I'm not. By the way, where is Paul when he's writing this? Is there any chance that he's all of a sudden going to suddenly appear? Is he all of a sudden going to walk through the door and say, howdy, y'all, in Texan? Is that what he's going to do? No. Where is he? He's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. In the beginning of the book, he says, I don't know if I'm going to be released or not released. I don't know if I'm going to live or die. If I die, I gain. But he expected that he'd probably be released, but he wasn't sure. So he's writing to them. They don't expect him all of a sudden to appear. So he says, but contrarywise, not only in my appearance, but contrarywise right now while I'm in prison and there's no chance of me all of a sudden popping in on you, by more rather, he's saying that when I'm not there, you actually even go further. When I'm not there, even much more than if I was present, you make sure that you got your life in line, believing the promises of God. I would say, Pastor Schaefer, wouldn't you like that, that even if we croak tomorrow, that the church would actually act better than when we were here? That's pretty good. That's a tremendous statement. This is a unique church. And he says, in the absence of me, even much more rather in the absence of me, the not appearance of me. And now he says something that's interesting. He says, associated with, meta, it's not soon, associated with a quality of fear and a quality of trembling. This word fear is the normal word for fear. It's phobos. It's used different ways. Trembling simply means you're shaking in your boots. If you read commentators on this, they're going to say trembling is usually always associated with fear. But that doesn't really explain this. So he says, associated with a quality of fear and a quality of trembling. I'll show you, by the way, fear and trembling being used in combination, these two words, is found, I think, four times. But don't hold me to that, because I'm not a big person on this is 17 times used, this is 14 times. I'm not big on that. You probably noticed that in my preaching. But I do check it out. And I know I found at least four occurrences where this is found together. It's found in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Mark. Let's turn to Mark, Mark's gospel. Keep your finger here. Mark chapter 16, verse 8. And why I'm not big on everywhere it's used, but you can look at it or how many times, because words get their meaning from context. And don't ever forget that. Mark 16, verse 8. I had something here a couple of weeks ago. I was passing it around that Pastor Schaefer sent me, where words that are spelled identical in English have entirely different meanings. They're even pronounced differently sometimes. And you can read this. I have it somewhere in there that he sent to me. You can read that, and your mind has no trouble reading through the sentences and get the correct meaning. You don't have a problem with it. But let's look at this. So Mark 16, and what did I say? Verse 8, I think it is. Mark 16, verse 8. This is at the tomb. He says in verse 6, and he said unto them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So here we have trembling and fear. In this context, what are they afraid of? They're afraid that there's something that they'd never seen before. It's a fear of amazement that the tomb is empty and an angel is speaking to them, and the tomb is empty and Christ is raised, and they're shaking. And why are they shaking? I don't know. They're shaking, first of all, because they expected to find the tomb filled and the tomb's empty. I think they're fearful because they've never seen or experienced this before. Well, they did with Lazarus being raised, but Christ did that. Here, Christ is gone out of the tomb, an angel speaking to them, saying that he's going to reappear to them, and they're amazed and they're trembling, I think with anticipation of what's going to happen next. Let's go on. You have it also over in 1 Corinthians. I think that's where I want to go. 2 Corinthians, let's go there. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, and it's used in Ephesians 6, verse 5. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 2, 15. And that doesn't look right. It looks like I have the wrong verse. Maybe it's 7. Let's go 2 Corinthians 7:15. I can't read my own writing. Yeah, 7:15. The two look and the seven look the same. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7:15, verse 13. "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all," obedience of faith, "how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." Here's a fear and trembling again. And it's found. Now, is it, how is it being used here, these two words? I think it's an anticipation, a fear of displeasing, because Paul is recommending them. So this fear that's used here is not a fear that I think Jeff, maybe I shouldn't mention names, someone mentioned to me, I'm not sure, but they talked about how they were afraid of their dad, that if they messed up, that he would actually make a fist and punch them right in the face. Just slam them right bam, in the face. There's that kind of fear that someone's going to slug you. That's not here. This is the fear like when I first started dating Helen, or when I first, boy, even before that, when I was 16, and I went on my first date, I was so scared and terrified. Wow, I'm going out with a girl. You know, it's all right when you hang out with guys, but I'm going out with a girl. Then when I went out and I invited Helen on the first date, you're so fearful, you don't want to act like an idiot, and you don't want to act normal. So you want to put on your best impression, which is maybe not your usual impression, but you want to impress the young lady. And so you do everything really upstanding. It's the fear of displeasure. So there's two kinds of fear. Fear that you're going to get punched in the face, or fear that you're going to displease. And trembling, why is it used with the fear? Trembling is used of a shaking of anticipation. I don't want to displease. I don't want to displease this individual, and I'm shaking with anticipation of what comes next. What's going to happen? What's going to come next? And you have this trembling of anticipation. Having said that, let's go back to Philippians 2. I think that's how it's being used here. Paul is not using it that you're going to obey God as you always have done in the past at all times. You're going to have the obedience of faith. And he says here now to do something with fear and trembling. And what you're doing here is working out your salvation. It's not that you're working it out that afraid you're going to get slugged in the face, but it's a fear of displeasing God. You have the obedience of faith. You're availing yourself to the graciousness of God. You're getting the provisions of God by grace. You're believing His promise. And it's a fear of displeasing God. And you're trembling with anticipation of what God's going to do in your life next. It's a trembling of anticipation. What comes next? What do you have in my life next, God? You obviously are behind this. Now, no matter what happens, as you're working out your salvation, there's sometimes that there's going to be tragedies in your life. Sometimes there's going to be disappointments. Sometimes there's going to be elation. Things are going to even go better than you expected, but sometimes it's going to be less than you expected. But you always remember, as you're believing and you're obedient, directing faith towards the Father and His promises, that He's aware of this. He's already provided for me. All I have to do is believe what He said, and He's going to work in and through me to provide everything I need. And so I fear displeasing Him. I want to finish my course. And I'm full of anticipation. Even if it's not what I anticipated or expected, I'm still with anticipation. What do you have next, God? What do you have next for me? It's a trembling of anticipation. So that's how I interpret this. It's a fear of displeasing God while you're believing His promises and He's providing for you graciously, and you're trembling because you don't know the future. Only God knows the future. I said that this week. I had one day where I was on the phone all day long. Helen can testify to this. From early in the morning till I think it was like 8 o'clock at night, is the phone was ringing and they were driving me, trying to get me crazy. Just all of this stuff going on in your head. And I used this several times. One person was telling me one thing, another person was telling me another thing. And I finally said to both of them, I said, what do you expect me to do? I'm not there and I'm not God. I can't tell. You're both telling me different sides of things and I'm not God. What do you think I am? Just stop it now, because I'm not God. And I can't see there and I don't know what's going on, but I can tell you this. And then I gave them the positive. Right now, I don't care about in the past. Right now, you can do this in the present. And what's going to happen in the future? I don't know. But I know God will work it out. Anticipation of what comes next. God has everything. Nothing's taken him unaware. He's not surprised. He's in complete understanding and control over the things that happen in my life. And he's given me precious promises that I can be obedient by believing them and take that gracious provision and direct it to that. And I can do it with fear that I don't want to displease him and trembling. What's happening next? What's going to be next? I don't know, but God knows. And I know he doesn't do anything or allow anything that's not for my benefit. Even chastening is for my benefit. Let's go back to Philippians 2, verse, wherever we are, 12. Fear and trembling work out your own salvation. This is a reflexive, that's correct. I kept wanting to say, I don't want to say it because it'll get in your head wrong. This is a reflexive pronoun. That means as I'm doing this, it comes back to myself. So this word says, you work out yourself, to yourself, salvation. So this is working out your own salvation. It's reflexive. It's going back to you. Working out is a present middle imperative. That means you're responsible to do this. So you've heard Pastor Schaefer say over and over again, I'm going to repeat what he says because I agree with him. There are some who are lopsided that say God does everything. And actually, if someone's saying that and they're misusing the passive, they are heading towards Reformed theology. That's what Reformed theology teaches. You're just here. God does everything. It's almost like what you hear these Muslims say. If Allah wills, Allah will happen, or whatever other kind of foolish. It's a fatalistic view of things. And here they have God does everything. That's a lopsided view. That's Calvin. That's Reformed theology. Then you have the other side over here that I do everything. And here I'm over here doing everything, and that's, I think, Arminianism. It's where you're saving yourself. Methodists. What's that guy's name who is the head of the Methodists? He believed that. Anyway, you have that other school of theology that's over here. And they believe you can lose your salvation because you're the author of it. Then you have the other ones over here that they don't think you can lose your salvation because God does everything, but if you don't act right, then you never were saved to begin with. No, it's in between. God provides graciously, but I have a responsibility. And you've heard Pastor Schaefer say, we are co-workers with God. He provides, we direct, we utilize what God has provided. And this is a middle voice here. You're responsible. You're responsible. And it's used in an imperative. I think I'm correct on that. It's a present imperative, meaning it's strong advice from Paul. It's not a command. It's a strong advice from Paul. And he's saying, you yourselves towards yourself work out your salvation. What is it? If you're working it out, it means it's inside of you. I have an internal salvation that God has provided. I need to work it out in display. I need to direct the fruit of the Spirit. I need to walk by the Spirit, direct the fruit so that it becomes my fruit. I have a responsibility. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote, I looked it up, he wrote it, I'm not sure, whenever he wrote He That Is Spiritual, it's in He That Is Spiritual. And he fought this back then, and he said, the Christian life is not passive. It's in that book, you can look it up. So way back, whenever he wrote that, 50s, I'm guessing, 40s, 50s? 30s or 40s. I have the original first one, but I don't remember. It's probably 30 or 40s. He wrote that. There was already a problem back then where they're trying to make the reformers that we're just passive, God's doing everything. And he said the Christian life is not passive in the He That Is Spiritual book. And by the way, we're still fighting that today. Still fighting that. So here he says, you work out. You have it inside. You work it out. Let's put it another way. Realize and practice your salvation. That's a paraphrase. Realize and practice. Work it out. Realize and practice. You're yourself reflexive salvation. Why? Why do you need to work it out? For For the one operating in you both to will and to energize on behalf of his good pleasure. Okay, there it is, verse 13. I missed the God. It was at the end of my thing there. For God. Now, I'm going to correct another thing that's error here. By the way, I am exegeting this verse. I'm hitting every word. I know that, but that's okay because it's good to understand it. For those of you who have interlinears, is God article or anorthos? Anorthos. So the question is whether this is the Father or whether it's just deity in general or what? My interpretation, okay, first of all, why is there no article there? Because of grammar. If you put an article here, it would say, the God is the energy. In Greek, getting technical, but that's okay. If you have the God is working or energy, is the energy, when you have this kind of a Greek structure, these are interchangeable. So the article is not here because God is in energy and energy isn't God. But which person the Godhead here is? It could be the Holy Spirit, but based on the book and other places, I think it's looking at God the Father. And the reason I think it's God the Father here, even though it doesn't have the article, I told you why. God, and it is God the Father. Let's look, Pastor Schaefer's thing, God the Father. Why? Because God the Father, what is it? When we are born again, His seed remains in us. And we can participate, because His seed is in us, in a quality of the divine nature. Where do our desires come from? Nature. So when it says the God is working, energizing in us to both to will, that's the word to desire. And I think why it's the Father here is because it's from His nature. Now, who takes those desires? The Holy Spirit. It's the God, the Father, is the one operating, energizing in you. See, He's in you. But what are you responsible to do? To take those desires and work them out. How do you work them out? If the Father's nature is in us, and the Father's nature is in us and giving us those desires, how do we work it out? Well, we are responsible to work it out. Now, we have other scriptures that it's by the Spirit, but that's another time. The one operating in you both to will, have desires, not determination, to desire. You work it out by determining. This is you desire. God works in you with the desires that comes from the new nature that's participating in the divine nature because His seed is in us, both to will and to energize, work out on behalf of His good pleasure. Actually, it's His good opinion. And that's a whole nother thing to discuss. God has an opinion of us in Christ, which is going to be what we are at the rapture. When we work out our salvation now, we're displaying godliness, a Christ-likeness, and it's a good opinion that He has of us. Because He's desiring us to be that way, and when we do it and actually work it out, it's His good opinion. Now, verse 14 is why we came here. All things. Do all things without murmurings. That word do is to actually practice, to perform something, to do something, to perform it. Now, perform all things. What's the all things? All things in this context. What's the context go back to? You can go back to the beginning of chapter 2, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." Then he says, having that mind, that restrictive kind of thinking, you frame up your mind. You restrict your thinking to the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And then what do? You are obedience by faith. You look for the promises of God for New Testament Christian living. You direct faith to that and access the grace of God for Christian living. And then do what? Work out that salvation that God's desiring in you. You follow those desires. You determine to do it. And you work it out in practice. You actually show it out. And as you're doing all things in this context, all things is not everything. Doesn't mean going to the hamburger store after service, but you should be godly there too. But I'm trying to think. All things in this context, restricting your mind to the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Working out your own salvation with a fear of displeasing God and a trembling of anticipation of what He has next for you. Do all of those things without grousing, without belly aching, without complaining. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That word disputing is a logical debate. It means going back and forth in logic, debating. So do all things without grousing, and let's debate this. It's also translated dispute. Disputing, debating. It's a logical reasoning debate. Helen and I were talking about that earlier coming in, how we have a friend that we talk to, and then I tell them, he says, "I want your opinion on this." So I give him my opinion on a message or a sermon, and I first of all, I say, "I don't want to do it. You're not going to like it." No, I want your opinion. I appreciate it. Okay, I don't want to do it. No, give me an opinion. Okay, here you go. It's a terrible message, and this is why. And then when I do, "Oh, but you don't understand." And then he disputes. Everybody doesn't have the knowledge you have. Well, they should. Everybody isn't as intelligent as you. I'm not full of pride. It's not intelligence. It's not smartness. It's just the Holy Spirit teaching. And so it goes on and on with this disputing and debating of how I'm being too critical on this guy. Well, I told you, you wouldn't like my opinion. Why you keep pushing me? Okay? You ask for my opinion, that's it. Anyway, do it without debating. Do it without disputing, but don't grouse. Now, we got to quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he said, stop murmuring. Here's where Christians, as they're living out their salvation and they're displaying their salvation and the working out their salvation, they could start complaining. They can start grousing. And what happens? What did it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? If you keep grousing, you keep be complaining, and you're judging God, God has a will for your life, and He's giving you desires in your life, and you're working out those desires, and then you bellyache and complain, you're judging God and saying, God, you didn't do right by me. There's a mistake here, and it's not me who made it. That's what murmuring and bellyaching really does. And in 1 Corinthians 10, what was the warning of Paul? You're in danger of maybe being chastened to death. Oh, you don't like my will down there? You don't like the desires that I'm putting in the new nature for you to fulfill? You're grousing about everything I'm doing in your life? Okay, let's go. You're out of the pool. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the Word of God and how, as we look at it, we're even seeing that you're advising me as well as all Christians. And so I too need to watch what I do with my mind and with my tongue. And for those who have a problem with the tongue, this is a warning to beware. And we thank you for that warning in Christ's name. Amen.